I'm going to read Psalm 19, a reading from the Christian Standard Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech, night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming from his home. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to their other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is an abundant reward. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Well, I wonder if anyone has ever asked you to do something really strange and just take them at their word and trust them. Maybe it's gone a really long journey and they promise they're going to be there, or they're going to, you have to jump through a number of hoops, but if you do what they say, there's going to be a great reward. In 2 Kings 5, we see the story of Naaman the leper. Naaman was the commander of the Aramean army, but he had a skin disease called leprosy. Horrible, right, in the Old Testament to be a leper, and Naaman no doubt would have felt that. A long story short, he had captured an Israel servant girl, and the servant girl had told his wife that there's a prophet in Israel that can heal him of his leprosy. So Naaman makes his way to Israel and ends up at the prophet Elisha's house. Elisha sends a message to Naaman. Go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman walked off furious. In his own hometown, he had thought to himself, rivers were much cleaner and much more pure than the Jordan River. Thankfully for Naaman, he had a couple of servants that listened to the prophet Elisha and convinced Naaman if he had to do something large or something grand to get his healing, he would have done so. Why not something small, like dipping in the Jordan River? Naaman goes and he does dip in the Jordan River, and the story is he's healed. His skin becomes like a baby again. Now, Naaman had an option at that moment. He had to decide whether he was going to trust the word of the prophet or he was going to go back to Aram as a leper. Thankfully for him, he did listen and he trusted and he saw the results. Now, I'm sure all of us at some time are going to have to come to a point where we have to trust the expertise of others. It might be a doctor or a surgeon who says that unless you have this operation, you're going to die. It might be a lawyer that says if you don't do X, Y, Z, you're going to end up in prison. Or it might be even your local accountant, Tony, says if you don't do this, you're going to end up bankrupt. Either way, you face a moment there, whether you trust them or not, and that's going to affect either your life or your livelihood. With Scripture, it doesn't only affect our livelihood, our life, it actually affects the life to come. How we treat and relate to God's Word will have a huge impact on our eternity. This morning, I want to look at Psalm 19, a psalm of David. David did a great job of looking at God's Word, seeing the purity of it, seeing the radiant nature of it, and how it is trustworthy. So as we walk through Psalm 19, I want to come away with at the end of today knowing that God's word is absolutely trustworthy, it's reliable, and it is beautiful. Even when we may not necessarily appreciate its beauty, it's all we actually need for this Christian life. The big idea for today is creation points us to God's divine redemption, divine power, and scripture points us to God's divine redemption. And it's broken up into three sections: verses 1 to 6, the witness of creation; verses 7 to 11, the witness of scripture; and verses 12 to 14, the witness of our consciences. Let's start. In verse 1, David opens with the statements, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands." I'm sure all of us here at some point have experienced the breathtaking beauty of God's creation. From picturesque sunsets to stunning mountainsides, maybe you are a person who likes to go to the beach and stare at the vastness of the ocean. Perhaps you are a person who likes to wake up at obscene hours of night, drive to really remote places just to gaze at certain stars. I know that some of you here, but I will not join you. The result should always be the same. We should be able to take stock, look back and go, "Wow, God, your creation is awesome." In the same way we credit an artist for their work, we should be able to stop and give God the glory. Verse 2 says, "Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. But what form does the speech take? Audible words? Printed words? No. Visual majesty that communicates unmistakably. Just as art can communicate realities without having an audible voice, in the same way the creation communicates to us the power and majesty of God." And another thing to note, the language used in verse 2 is perpetual. It is not as though God has only shown us his glory once. No, every new sunrise and every sunset communicates God's grace towards us. In Genesis 8:22, we see the reality of this promise. As the great flood waters subside, God promises Noah that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Through the consistency of creation, God not only glorifies himself, but he gratifies our needs day after day. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this, "For as the light of the morning befriends the business of the day, so the shadows of the evening befriend the repose of the night. Every day and every night speak the goodness of God, and when they have finished their testimony, leave it to the next day, to the next night, to do the same thing." Every day we get to appreciate that. You know, sometimes we get used to it and it loses its shine, but the reality is it's there for us every single day we can appreciate in God's creation. Verses 3 and 4 introduce the same theme. "There are no words, their voice is not heard, their message has gone out to the whole earth." We see David repeating his themes that he introduces in the previous verse. Though creation is silent, its message screams. What exactly is the message of creation? In the New Testament, Paul tells us that creation's revelation is so clear and the majesty of God is so clear that it leaves people without any excuse. Turn for a minute to Romans 1 for me if you can. I'll give you a second to get there in your Bibles. Romans 1, 18 to 23. "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." What a horrible reality that people face when they don't acknowledge God's creation. In his commentary on Psalm 19, Charles Spurgeon says, "The sun, the moon, and the stars are his traveling apostles, leaving everyone without excuse." I personally find it very satisfying to know that God's witness in creation does not change based on the opinions of people. The Lord does what he pleases, and our inability to appreciate his workmanship in no way diminishes the beauty of his creation. And our final verses on creation, it says that, we read that, "In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming from his heaven, from his home. It rejoices like an athlete running its course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat." In regard to the creation, it is proper to give special attention to the sun. After all, God in Genesis 1:16 makes reference to the sun as the ruler of the day. David uses these analogies of a bridegroom and an athlete to show the splendor and prominence of the sun. And it finishes off with the fact that nothing is hidden from its heat. Reading this brought the inner science nerd out of me, so I did a quick Google search. And did you know at the sun's surface, it burns hotter than 5,500 degrees Celsius? As a side note, I saw a quote graphic that said, "You can't even look at the sun directly without suffering severe damage to your eyes. How do you then think that you can casually gaze at its creator and be okay?" It reminded me of the foolish idea that people are good enough to stand before God without the need of Jesus' righteousness. As wonderful as a witness that creation is, it is not sufficient for us to know God on a personal level, not as a redeemer. We've seen that the heavens declare the glory of God and that they are silent witnesses to his divine power. But if we are to know God in a way that we were created to, we need the special revelation of Scripture. It's here that we're going to spend most of our time today. Let's read verses 7 to 11 once more. "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is an abundant reward." As most of us are aware, repetition is a powerful tool. David in Psalm 19 uses six things to speak of one thing. That is all the word of God. When he speaks of testimonies, instruction, precepts, commands, and the fear of the Lord and ordinances, he is specifically speaking about the word of God. He wants us to really get this point. He's not talking about six different things. With that, let's move on to verse 7. "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise." If you guys are familiar with the life of King David, then you are well aware that David's life was not always a cakewalk. Yes, he was the king over all Israel, and yes, he was a man after God's own heart. But he was also an adulterer and a murderer. The same man who was a giant slayer and the talk of the town, the person who they sang Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, was also the same man who hid in caves and faked insanity for the sake of his life. He had times of great honor and prestige, but he had times so low that his own son wanted to kill him. David experienced the whole gamut, the whole range of human emotion, all the trials. And during these times, David did not always have a right spirit. After all, he is the author of the famous Psalm 51, and we read, "God, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit." We too, like David, have ebbs and flows in our walk with God. Some days we are going great, but other days we're not. We're really flat. We need our spirit restored. Paul instructs us in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And he also says in Ephesians 5 to be washed by the word. If you're not making a regular practice of this, you won't be renewed day to day. Reorientating our thinking back to the word of God renews our soul. Whoops, sorry, I missed that one. Our hearts cannot rejoice in what our minds reject. I'll repeat that again. Our hearts cannot rejoice in what our mind rejects. If you believe something to be false, your heart is never going to accept it. If someone promises you that they're going to come over to your house tomorrow and, you know, they're going to paint your house, renovate it, do whatever, but you don't believe that person is trustworthy or they've shown a record of not being trustworthy, you don't think it's going to happen. You're not going to be rejoicing. Or if someone says, oh, hey, you've won a lotto ticket or whatever it is, right? Something that should elicit excitement, but you don't trust the source, you're never, ever going to exult in that. You're never going to rejoice in that. But if you know the person is trustworthy and they have a track record of that, that's when you can start to rejoice. If your mind accepts it, your heart can accept it as well. When the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he was thinking of the suffering that Timothy was going to have as a Christian, as we all do, he wanted to reorientate Timothy back to the Scriptures. So another big passage I'll get you guys to read, if you can turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, and then we'll be going on to chapter 4, verse 4. This idea is actually one thought, you know, like the chapters in our Bibles is a fairly modern invention. So when we read this as one passage. Second Timothy 3:12. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and apostles will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you. You know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead. And because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. Then they will turn away from hearing the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Far too many people make the mistake of not holding firm to the scriptures. They let go of the fundamental teachings of to follow their feelings. There's this foolish ideology going around that the most humble thing we can do is know nothing. We can never, ever arrive at a knowledge of God. No matter how far we search, we can never know anything for certain or anything accurately. Ironically, that ideology is extremely arrogant. It is essentially saying that the all-wise, all-knowing, ever-present God who speaks the universe into being with such intricate detail is not capable of writing a simple message for us to understand. The Bible is really clear in what we ought to believe in most parts. There are some difficult passages, but the stuff that is essential for us to know for our salvation is extremely clear. A plain reading of the text will show it to be true. There you go. Whoop, am I missing something? Another water. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm skipping ahead there. In verse 8, we read, "The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up." I want to pause for a moment and ask you sincerely, when you read God's word, how does your heart react to it? Are you often just reading or listening along to check a box? Are you captured by the awe and wonderment of who God is and what he has done in his story of redemption? Maybe you're at a place in your life right now where the Word of God ranks so low that it's difficult to even read a couple of sentences. Or maybe you can't even read it at all. But if that's you, there is hope for you. I want to share a story with you. It's from a book called The Odyssey. It is Greek mythology, and I don't usually recommend Greek theology, but the reason behind the story you'll see very quickly. Let me just have a quick drink because this is a long passage to read. The first of our two characters is sometimes called Ulysses, a devoted husband and father leaving his homeland to rescue a kidnapped princess. He was a Greek, and a call to duty was expected to be answered. To make a long story short, Ulysses and his men sailed to Troy and hid in the belly of a huge Trojan horse to gain access to the city and rescue their captive princess. But the return voyage to Ithaca would prove to be far more challenging. Possibly the greatest danger in the voyage were the infamous siren women. Countless were the unwitting sailors who, on passing by their island, yielded to the outward beauty of these women called the sirens and their seductively irresistible songs. Once lured close to shore by the sirens, their beautiful bodies and melodies, sailors' boats would crash into the hidden rocks lurking beneath the surface of the sea. The sirens were cannibals and wasted little time in savagely consuming the sailors' flesh. Ulysses had been repeatedly warned about the sirens, so upon reaching the island, he ordered all his crew to put wax in their ears and to look neither to the right or to the left, but to keep rowing straight ahead, lest they be lured to their slaughter. Ulysses, though, had other plans for himself. He instructed his men to tie him to the mast of the ship, leaving his ears unplugged. "I want to hear their song," he said. "No matter what I say or do, don't untie me until we are safely at a distance from the island." The songs of the sirens were more than Ulysses' strong will could resist. He was utterly seduced by their sound and mesmerized by the promise of the immediate gratification. One siren even took on the form of Ulysses' wife, seeking to lure him closer by using the delusion that he had finally arrived home. Were it not for the external shackles that bound him so tightly to the mast, Ulysses would have given into their temptation. Although his hands were restrained, his heart was captivated by their beauty. Ulysses' encounter with the sirens, together with his strategy for resisting their appeal, is all too similar to the way many misguided Christians try to live. Like Ulysses, their hearts yearn for the rapidly fading pleasures of sin, but their wills are no match for the magnetic power of sensual indulgence. Although they understand what is at stake, they struggle to say no to sin. Not because their souls hate evil, but because their hands have been shackled by ritualistic rules and religious laws. Their obedience is not a happy product of a transformed nature, but a reluctant conformity originating from a fear of shame and knowing the regret that comes from after indulgence. It is all too possible to read God's word to tick a box, yet miss the transforming power of it. I have absolutely no desire to live that way, and I suspect neither do you. So how do the scriptures become radiant to us? How do we desire a heartfelt obedience to their commands? What is the most effective method for battling the sinful sound of the sirens and other worldly songs? And the answer is a sweeter song. Jason, not Pastor Jason, but Jason the Argonaut, was himself a character of ancient mythology, who, like Ulysses, also faced the temptations of the sirens. When it came time to face the unrelenting temptation of the sirens, Jason did not plug the ears of his crew, nor shackle himself to the mast. Jason's solution was of a different nature. He brought on that treacherous journey a man named Orpheus. Orpheus was a musician of incomparable talent, especially on the lyre and the flute. There was not a lovelier or melodious sound in the entire ancient world. Jason had no illusions about the strength of his will or his capacity to be deceived. He was no less determined than Ulysses to resist the temptations of the sirens, but he chose a better strategy. As his ship and the frightened crew approached the treacherous island, Jason ordered Orpheus to play his most beautiful and alluring songs. And when he did, Jason and his men paid no attention whatsoever to the sirens. Why? Was it that the sirens had ceased to sing? Was it they had lost their capacity to entice the human heart? No, not at all. Jason and his men said no because they were captivated by a more transcendent song. The music of Orpheus was an altogether different and exalted nature. Jason and his men said no to the sound of the sirens because they had heard something that is far more enticing. They had tasted something far sweeter, far more noble. So the ship steadily and safely passed by those deceitful women and their island. For too many people, the Christian life and the sacred scriptures are a tedious and ultimately unsatisfying aversion of temptations they would much prefer to indulge. But just as Jason and the sailors were captured by the beauty of Orpheus's music, so we should be captured by the radiance of God's word. It's when we do this, brothers and sisters, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can really kill sin in our lives. Some practical application for this. Joshua was told to meditate on God's word, not merely read it through mechanically, expecting a magical transformation. It's not like he just read the verse of the day and he's changed. The scriptures in multiple places tell us to meditate on God's law and God's word. It's not like Buddhist meditation of emptying ourselves, but it's actually taking the knowledge in and thinking over these things, pondering what God is actually going to say to us. It's when you think on these things all day that it actually settles in your heart. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." It doesn't just get there from a cursory reading. Over and over, let's ponder these things. You know, something practical that you can do is find someone in the church or a friend that you talk to regularly about what they're reading in the Bible. We've got many brothers and sisters here, but some of them are really, really close to me. I talk to them literally every day. Often I'm working and I'm doing long drives, doing job quotes, and there's a couple of people I would call and regularly will say, like, what have you been reading in God's word at the moment? What's God been saying to you? Where's God been challenging you? I've got one brother in particular, he always likes to talk about heaven. So when I've had a bad day, I know who to call. He said, you know, soon we're going to be free from sin. Soon we're going to be free from sick. Soon we're going to be free from sickness, especially as you get older and your body, you know, doesn't do what it can do anymore. You need to hear those things. You need to know that glory is coming and that soon we're going to be in a reality that we can't even dream of right now. But maybe you don't even have that person in your life. Can I encourage you, if you don't go to a grace group, go to a grace group. I'm sure I could pick on more than a dozen people here who would say how grace group has blessed them as we open the scriptures together and we read God's word and we grow together and we can see its beauty. Moving on to verse 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Having a reverential fear of the Lord is a good thing. In fact, Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we read the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, we encounter some really difficult truths that are really hard to swallow sometimes. But scripture doesn't make an attempt to shy away from either the kindness or the severity of God. The Lord at times wipes out entire nations in justified judgment of sin, but at the same time will have unbelievable compassion on evil cities like Nineveh. I hope you see the beauty of this. We have a sacred book that was composed by 40 different authors over thousands of years with a perfectly coherent message. Not only that, we know it's entirely trustworthy. The author is unable to lie. There's almost nothing worse than devoting your life to something that to only to find out that it's a hoax all along. Our world is filled with lies and deception. At times, people fall for harmless practical jokes where everyone can walk away and have a laugh. But oftentimes, things are more sinister. People are scammed out of their finances. People are deceived with medication thinking that it will somehow help the disease when it's just snake oil. Worse than this, people buy into the lie that they can earn their way to heaven or universalism, that everyone will be saved. Can you imagine the anguish people will feel on that final day, knowing that their whole life has been a lie? And the only thing they have left to face is the pure, unadulterated judgment of God. Praise God, his word is faithful and true. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we have more assurance in God's word than we have the assurance that the sun will rise tomorrow. The verse continues to tell us that the Lord's ordinances are more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. We need to keep in mind who the author of the psalm is. King David was one of the most wealthy people to ever live. To quote BibleStudy.org, The Bible gives us a clue to regarding David's phenomenal wealth. When nearing the end of his life, he bestowed to his son Solomon what is needed to construct the temple. 1 Chronicles 22:14. And behold, in my trouble I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and of bronze and iron without weight. If some of you are mathematicians now, you're trying to work it out. One talent weighs about 34 kilos of gold. Based on this measurement, the total amount of King David's donation to the temple in gold was $237 billion. So for David to say the Lord's word is more precious than much fine gold, no pun intended, he's literally putting his money where his mouth is. Let's do some practical application. I did this with my kids and it didn't work out so well, so hopefully this is better. If for some reason we were to obtain just one talent of the gold offered to the temple, in today's money that's $3 million AUD, and someone offered you that entire talent of gold on the one condition that you stayed up through the night and simply meditated on the nature of gold, could you do it? Maybe you might think about how that gold was formed. What gives it its color? How much is it worth? What am I going to do with the gold? Why is it so rare? I'm sure most of us would have a really good attempt at staying through the night. Now flip that. Now imagine if someone were to give you the same challenge, but this time you had to meditate on God's word through the night. But instead of receiving $3 million worth of gold in the morning, you were promised eternal good to your soul. Could you do it? Would you be able to think of God? Would you be able to think of God's wondrous works in creation and how he's preserved his saints? Would you be able to think on the redemption that is offered in Christ? Would you be able to think on being reconciled to God? Would that thought drive you all throughout the night? I suspect if you're like me, it would be easier to do the first one than the second, even though I know the second one is eternal and the first one's perishing. It just shows us that we have a long way to go. Finally, in finishing off our section of the witness of Scripture, we have verse 11. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and keeping them, there's abundant reward. There are warning signs almost everywhere you go. There are warning signs at roads, at schools, shops, construction sites. I grew up in South Africa, and I saw this sign multiple times. Trespassers will be shot. It's weird because South Africa is meant to be a Christian nation, so that mentality doesn't exactly line up with the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Some of them say trespassers will be shot and survivors will be shot again. So not really consistent there. But it can be hard to navigate through the warning signs in this life, whether they're plastered on walls or written in books. The writers of the signs have often ulterior motives that don't always have our good at heart. It's not their primary focus. Where Scripture is different from everything else is its author. The warnings come from a God who knows all things and sees all things. And when he makes a judgment on something, he does so with perfect clarity. What God says is good, and what God says is evil is evil. He has no blind spots, and his commands come from a place of immense love. When the Lord does discipline us or when he wounds us, he does it so that he can heal us. Countless times I've not listened to warnings and received the discipline of God, but I know it comes from a place of love. It's not there to ultimately tear me down. It's there to restore me and restore my soul so that one day I may be with God in glory. You know, to recap the section, the Scriptures are perfect for what we need as Christians. They restore our souls. They're radiant. They're beautiful. If we have eyes to see, they are much sweeter than the distraction that the world offers. The Scriptures are worth more than much gold. They're our guide. They warn us about sin and they call us to obedience. They're given by a loving God, beckoning us to be reconciled to him. And finally, if we take that seriously, we come to the witness of our consciences. And I'll only close here briefly. In verses 12 to 14, we read, "Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the meditations of my mouth and my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." As we consider the law of the Lord, the most natural thing to do is to measure ourselves against it. In verse 12, David wisely reflects on human nature. The reality is that even the most sanctified or set apart of people, Christians, who have been serving God for decades, even them have still sinful behaviors that they may not necessarily even know about. The reality is that sin is far more pervasive and deeper indwelt in us than we care to admit. In verse 12, David is modeling humility for us. If we were to sit here today and start writing out our sins, how long would that list be? Could we even list all of our sins of omission and commission? The answer is most definitely not. Not one of us. The longer we thought about it, the more we're despairing we should get, because it's such a serious thing to know that, you know, God takes sin so seriously, and the things that we don't even say day to day, and even one of those sins is worthy of death. I was listening to a podcast this week from a Nine Marks podcast called Bible Talk, and they were discussing, you know, this topic of light sins, and then also they call heavy-handed sins or willful sins, which we see in verse 13. And they brought up something that happened in Numbers 15 in the Old Testament. The first time I actually read this, I was struck by, man, this guy, it's pretty harsh what happened to him, but let's read it together. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the entire community. They placed him in custody because it had not been decided what should be done with him. Then the Lord told Moses, the man is to be put to death. The entire community is to stone him outside the camp. So the entire community brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Seems really excessive for picking up sticks on a Sabbath, right? But the greater reality there is God is a covenant-keeping God. When this man did something he thought was in private, he brought public shame on Israel. He didn't keep God's word and God's ordinances as serious or sacred. And that willful sin is really, really scary. You know, some of us, I suppose all of us at times, have had practices in our life that are habitual sins, that are willful sins, that we know we shouldn't do. We know that there's severe warning against them, yet we still find ourselves doing them. And if that's you in today, and whatever sin it is, please take it as a serious warning. If you don't eventually kill that sin, it will kill you. Romans 8 is really, really clear about that. David ends with a benediction. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The reality is we cannot have acceptable words before God and a right heart perform outside of Christ. Outside of union with him, we're still seen as sinners. We know that God is a holy God. We know that he punishes sin justly. But we also know that the gospel is that God wants to reconcile us to himself. It's through union with Christ that we can actually have that. You know, last week we celebrated Easter. We had Good Friday. We talked about Jesus dying on the cross and taking our sins. And Sunday proving that he had defeated sin, he had defeated death by rising victoriously from the grave. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never trusted in his work of salvation, please do so today. You know, we talk at this church a lot about justification of faith, by faith alone, right? It's nothing that we do. There's no good works that we do that can add to our salvation. But justification is just the mechanics, it's the means by which we reach the end. The end goal is to be reconciled to God, to be adopted as sons and daughters. It's then when we are adopted as sons and daughters that we can then say to God, truly, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. So let's close in that doxology as I invite the musicians up, and I'll pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, the Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. We thank you for your word, God. And Lord, even though I've failed in many ways and I've not adequately spoken about your word and how good it is, God, you are so kind and loving and merciful, and you're benevolent. You stoop down to our level to reach us. Please, Lord, would your Holy Spirit be at work in us? Please, God, as we leave today, may we be pondering these things. May we ponder that your word is sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. Please let us see the radiance of your word so that we can take it, apply it to our lives, and change us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.